This morning, there is no date. Sorry, there's no place. But I did come across some actual lines from a resume. These are gleaned from the many resumes that have been compiled, and I want to read some of these lines for you. I received a plaque for Salesperson of the Year. They put plaque instead of plaque. It is for the employers, or it is best for the employer, that I do not work with people. I am a perfectionist and rarely, if ever, get details lost. I was instrumental in ruining, instead of running, an entire operation for a Midwest chain store. This is one of my personal favorites. I finished 8th in my class of 10. And this one, under the section of references, it says none. I've left a path of destruction behind me. Well, Nehemiah, he himself, he had a pretty impressive resume. And I'm going to take just a second here. Jim? There is an odd noise coming from this monitor here. There we go. Thank you. He's good, isn't he? Nehemiah had a very impressive resume, which included some of the following accomplishments. He was cupbearer to the king. He had great job stability as long as no one attempted to poison his boss. He served in the court and was well connected with all of the power brokers in Persia. These are some of the things that he could have put on his resume. And under the section of where he lists personal information, he could have put, I'm concerned about the problems of my people. I have strong convictions about God's character. I confess my sins on a regular basis. I have confidence in God's providence or promises. And I have a commitment to get involved in what God is calling me to do. Nehemiah did not only rely on his resume, but he got out his tools so that he could handle the job. And this morning, we're going to look at the tools in his toolbox and the jobs that he tackled. The first tool that Nehemiah used was a tool called waiting. And we see that in verse 1. And for this sermon, I'm doing things a little differently. You guys need your Bibles, because I'm not going to read the scripture. There's just too much information, and you guys need to read it on your own. So you got homework this week. Read Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to be making references to it, but in verse 1, we see that he was a man of decisive action. And when he prayed, it was natural for him to ask God to provide for an early, if not immediate, opportunity to speak to the king. In chapter 1, in the closing verse, Nehemiah wanted success today in the presence of the king. But he waited patiently on the Lord for an answer. And if we compare the months listed in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we realize that there's approximately between 4 and 5 months that passed by where he had to wait. 4 to 5 months of, God, give me success today so that I might speak to the king. He brought him food every day. He had those opportunities, but he knew, no, it's not quite yet. Have you ever had to wait for God in answer to a prayer? I think we all have. But in Nehemiah's prayer journal, there was nothing entered for at least 4 months because nothing happened. Waiting is not wasting time. Quiet reflection may have provided Nehemiah with fresh insight about how to approach the king. And God wants each of us to get real familiar with this tool of waiting. Sometimes he calls it patience. But we need to wait because we're going to have to use it a fair bit in our lives. So let's wait for the second tool. Okay, that was long enough. The second tool is this. He fished out of his toolbox and he called it trust. Trusting. And in verses 2 and 3, we see him using this tool of trusting. He was sad in the last part of verse 1. And is used to describe how he looked. And how he looked when he was in the presence of the king. Now imagine this, the cupbearer comes in and you're the king. You're sitting there on your throne and the cupbearer comes in and he's got a sad look on his face. Here's your wine. And so the king, very astute as he was, after 4 or 5 months, finally says to him, Nehemiah, why are you so sad? Why is your face so long? And verse 2 says that Nehemiah was very much afraid. Very much afraid. He knew that he was expected to be content in the presence of the king. Just to be in the king's presence should be enough. But no. He wanted to make sure. But he was afraid. Subjects who were sad or who suffered from melancholy or just who walked in the presence of the king could be executed for raining on his parade. Not only that, but the cupbearer looking unhappy, perhaps he's in on an attempt of my life, thought the king. And he was about to ask a monarch of the Persian Empire, the king of the greatest empire of the known world at that time, to reverse a written policy that he had made several years before about Jerusalem's reconstruction. And that was recorded in Ezra chapter 4, where it says, Now issue an order that these men stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I order it so. And Nehemiah is going into the presence of the king and saying, you know that order you made 13, 14 years ago? I'd like it reversed. I want to rebuild it. He knew that it would take the power of God to get King Artaxerxes to change his mind. And personally, I think I'd be a little bit afraid going into that scenario. But that's part of why God gave him 4 to 5 months of waiting. We may think of it as agonizing. Oh, what am I going to say? But Nehemiah took it as a time of preparation. But even with those 4 to 5 months of preparations and all of the trust that he had in God, he still was very much afraid. So what are you afraid of this morning? Some of you may be afraid of the past. Maybe you're afraid that people will find out about something you did long ago. Maybe you're afraid of the present and you find yourself crippled by fear because of something that is going on in your life, and if people know about it, oh, I'm never going to be able to do whatever it is that you want to do. Others of you may be fearful about the future, perhaps death. Fear often keeps us from taking steps that we know that we ought to be taking. And fear can paralyze us, but we really can't let that keep us from following what God wants us to do. But fortunately for Nehemiah, he trusted God more than he trusted his fear. And he did the right thing because he believed the promises of God. I want you to notice what happens next. He was very much afraid, but I said. Instead of paralyzing him, the fear propelled Nehemiah into action. Months of prayer prepared him for this crucial moment. And courage filled him, and he realized that it was no longer possible to hide his grief before the king. And then using wisdom, he explains why he's so sad in verse 3. And he says this, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, as I look up here, Nehemiah was a genius. He was a genius because nowhere in that verse, nowhere, anywhere, does he ever tell the king that his city is Jerusalem. Did you notice that? Jerusalem is history of independence, might have turned the king's thought towards questions of politics and national security. But instead of going into the political, he chose a personal route. And that's usually a better choice. Pull on the heartstrings. He says, I want to honor the place where my father and my father's fathers, my ancestors, are buried. That's what he's essentially saying to the king. And the king understood this because the Persians held great respect for the dead. Great respect for the dead. That was their custom. And he uses their custom and says, we want to honor the place where our forefathers died. And it's in ruins. Now, Nehemiah's fear could have led him to be timid. Instead of that, he used trusting. And he used it very effectively. In verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah pulls out another very well-used tool. And that's the tool of prayer. Verse 4 begins with a direct question from the king. What is it that you want? And I love this. Because before the king of Persia, before he speaks to him, Nehemiah needed to speak very briefly with the king of heaven, not the king of earth. And the text says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. He's in the presence of the most powerful man of the world. And he's given a direct question. What is it you want, Nehemiah? And he bows his head and he prays to the King of Kings. Now, I don't know what he said in that prayer, but it had to have been a short prayer. A very short prayer, because it happened between the time the king asked him his question and the time Nehemiah answered it. And it would have been natural for him to bow his head before the king. It would have been natural for him to close his eyes. In that moment, he asked God for help. And I'm sure, even though the Bible doesn't tell us, he says, God, give me the right words. Give me your wisdom. But his emergency prayer was backed up by 4 months of fasting and prayer. We can pray at any time, in any place, right before we have to answer our boss, or right before we need to respond to our spouse or our children, when we're looking for a way to impact our neighbor for Christ. We can send up one of these little prayers. Just take that moment and pray. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't even have to be audible. God can hear our thoughts. He knows us that well. We need to make good use of last chance moments to pray to God. It's one of the reasons why we pray before I speak. Because it just fills me with God's Spirit, knowing that someone of my congregation has just prayed for me. The next tool in his toolbox is planning. Nehemiah prayed, and then he spoke to the king. He practiced both dependent prayer and deliberate planning. And this is good for us to hear. It really is. Because some people think that all you have to do is pray. If we just pray, it'll get done. Just pray, and God will grant us what we need. Just pray. And others, we just need to plan. We need to more plan, more meetings, more committees, more planning, and it'll get done. But it needs to be both. We are called to pray and to plan. We are called to worship and to work. We are called to make requests and to act in obedience. We need to have both. And Nehemiah knew how to answer the king's question. He anticipated the question. Sometime in that 4 to 5 months, God told him, you know what? The king's going to ask you, what's your plan? We're going to work it out right here before he even asks you. And he anticipated the question and he answered the questions and he didn't stop there. And in your Bibles, look at verse 8. And in there he says that he wanted to take, or he wanted permission to take some of the timber from the king's own forest. He had done some research and he knew the king's lumberyard main guy, the guy who's in charge of the whole king's lumberyard, is Asaph. He knew him by name. And the forest was called Paradise in Hebrew, and he looked. It looked like a park, and it was filled with orchards. And Nehemiah asked for and received three things from the king. He received permission to go rebuild Jerusalem. He received a letter of protection from the king as he traveled to Jerusalem. And he received the provisions from the king's own forest. That's planning. And the final tool that he pulled out was the tool of humility. He could have taken credit, but he knew that it was God answering his prayers. He knew it was God answering his prayers, guiding his mind, directing his speech, meeting his needs. He knew that it was God doing all this. It wasn't his brilliant planning. Yeah, I think the man was a genius, but it was God's direction in his life. And as we look at verse 8, the last part of it, it says, "And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." He could have said, "Because of my incredible planning and forethought, we got what we needed." But no, he says it is because of the gracious hand of God, and that hand was upon him, that the king granted these requests. Only God could have brought such a dramatic change in the king's mind and in the destiny of the cupbearer. Nehemiah knew that what was taking place had everything to do with God's arranging, not human scheming. He was meticulous in planning, but it wouldn't have been enough if it weren't for the Lord's perfect timing, his constant guidance, his overruling provisions. And we need to use the tools of waiting, of trusting, of praying, of planning. And when we use those tools, then we'll see God do something truly amazing. And when he does, we must pull out that tool of humility and acknowledge his gracious provisions in our lives. Then as we move into the second half of the chapter, Chapter 2, we see that he tackled five jobs. Yes, that's right. Five tools, five jobs. The first was that he replenished his resources. In verse 11, he finally gets to Jerusalem. And as he looks at the city's shattered walls and useless gates, he's overwhelmed. But before he could examine them more closely, Nehemiah needed a nap. And that's what it says. It may not use the word nap, but it says that he went and visited them at night. He arrived in the city and it overwhelmed him, and he did what any person would do. After a journey of 4 months, taking its toll upon Nehemiah, probably suffering from, you know, maybe camel leg, saddle sores, heat stroke, yes. These things you're suffering from. And he just as Elijah needed rest under a juniper tree, just as Jesus withdrew with his disciples for rest, so did Nehemiah. He got there and said, "I need to take a break." You and I need to make sure that we replenish our resources on a regular basis. That's the sacred wall of building up the Sabbath in our lives. Building up that Sabbath so we have a day of rest where we can replenish our resources, where we can rest, where we can focus upon God and just bask in His glory to get rest. But after he was recharged, Nehemiah assessed the need. That's what he needed to do. Nehemiah knew that in order to lead this project, he would need firsthand knowledge to see for himself what needed to be done. So he scouted out the damage to the walls one dark night, with the moonlight showing the mounds of broken stones and the demolished gates and the ruins. And as he went by, he made notes to himself. Now, your Bible tells you exactly what path he took. And you can look up in all these commentators and all these concordances and all these maps. But a lot of the places that he mentions, we're not exactly sure where they were. If I were to take my best guess, I believe that he started on the eastern side and he moved his way south to the very bottom. And once he got to the bottom, it mentions the pool of the king. There's the pool of Siloam. And there, I believe, is the only place that we think for sure he walked by. And it talks about him going north to the ravine. Well, there's a ravine there. But the walls, the exact places, we're not sure. When I was in Israel just a few months ago, we went and walked on the walls of David, and there was a plaque sitting off to the side of this pile of ruins, this pile of stones, really. And it was labeled as part of the reconstruction of Nehemiah. It was on the eastern side of the city. The next thing we see that Nehemiah did was he knew that it was going to be a demanding job. The circuit of the walls was more than a mile long, and the new wall needed to be 3 to 4 feet thick. At least that's what some commentators say. This pile of rubble that I saw that they came to was his, was more like 15 feet thick. It was about 8 feet tall. How they know that that's his rubble pile, I have no idea. That's not my job to know. But it wasn't going to be easy. Nehemiah knew that he and the people had to give it their best. The same is true for our kingdom work, isn't it? It's demanding, but it's worth all of our energy. It's demanding, but it's God's demanding of us to do it. Are you willing to do it this morning? Are you willing to get involved in God's kingdom work? The next job is this. It was a hazardous assignment. It was hazardous. Nehemiah went at night because there were enemies lurking around. He said nothing to anyone until the time was right. A careless leakage of information of why he might be there and that it might bring work, it might bring that all to an end before it even started. It was a cooperative venture. This job was too big for one man or even one small group. It would need everybody to get involved. So after replenishing his resources and assessing the need, Nehemiah next recruited the workers. In verse 17, we read about how he recruited. In some way, it's not really mentioned in the narrative, but he gathered the people into a large group of prospective partners. And then he put his workforce together. And first he says to them, and he identifies with the workers, he says, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we're in? You see the trouble that we're in?" He didn't say, "You guys are in a lot of trouble." He said, "You see the trouble that we are in." Nehemiah is so passionately involved in this task, in this job, that he wants the city, and he identifies and says, "I am part of this. We are in trouble. Look around. Look at the trouble that this city is feeling and in. It's desolate. The walls are gone." And then he puts things in perspective. Yeah, we are in trouble, but it's not just because Jerusalem is in ruins. He sees their spiritual disgrace. The sight of those collapsed walls for well over a century has created the impression in the pagan minds of those surrounding Jerusalem that God is dead. God doesn't exist anymore. He doesn't care about Jerusalem. Look, it's been 100 years or more since those walls have stood proud. They're just piles of stones. Your God is obviously dead. And he recognizes that there are always spiritual issues involved when you look at that. And at that point, he invites immediate action. And everybody knows exactly what's required. He says, come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. He didn't need to explain what type of disgrace. On a secular level, it was a disgrace that they stood there with these piles of rubble, and they just lived with them. And in a religious way, it was very real, the disgrace for God and his city. Everybody realized that the task must begin without further delay. He's really asking a lot of the people. It's not easy to build walls like that. We're not talking little stones like this. We're talking big ones. Big ones. They're hard to move. They're not easy to do. But that leads us to our next task. You see, Nehemiah inspired confidence in the people in verse 18. And while rebuilding the walls is an important job, the central theme of the book is the sufficiency of God. And his mind dwells on the greatness of God. And he wants his workers to do the same. Listen to Nehemiah's testimony. He says this, I also told them about the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. And he inspires them. He inspired confidence. He reached Jerusalem only because God was sovereign. He was the one who provided these things for me. He was the one who provided the lumber. He provided the protection. He provided the permission for us to do this. He would certainly help him rebuild the walls if he's already done all of this work. And by telling the people what God had already done, he was firing them up for what was about to do. His appeal was positive as he focused on the glory and the greatness of God. And we often face those same obstacles within the church. Either we're content in the way things are, things are going great. They're smooth. We're breathing. It's awesome. Or we're tired. We're tired of hearing that same suggestion over and over and over again. We tried it once before and it didn't work. So why do you keep bringing it up? It's been tried before. We don't want to do that. And I'm thankful for this church because we don't really respond like that too much. We are much like the wall builders, and we respond like they did in this chapter. And I'm actually proud to be your pastor because we do what we can do for our neighborhood. And when suggestions come up, it's not immediately shut down. We think about it. We look at it. We go, hey, let's give it a try. The fifth task comes almost immediately after decisions to make an impact take place. Once he said, all right, guys, let's get to work, he needed to handle the opposition. See, whenever we get serious into some really solid kingdom work, Satan is going to want to oppose us. The first two enemies were identified in verse 10, but now Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, joined by Geshem, the Arab. We're here to create problems. And they are, as the scriptures say, very much disturbed by this. This troublesome trio becomes highly vocal in their attacks on Nehemiah and his work crew. First, they mocked and they ridiculed them. The verbal onslaughts have always been part of the enemy's demoralizing tactics. They laughed at the workers. "You think you're going to rebuild the walls? Those stones are too big. You guys are too old." They belittled them and their resources. They did everything. "You've got plans." "Yeah, sure, you've got plans." "Woo-hoo. Yeah, right." And then when that wasn't working, then they suggested that they were rebelling against the king. That had worked in the past with Ezra. "You can't do this. The king's forbidden the city to be rebuilt. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" I love how Nehemiah just so brilliantly deals with these bad guys. He doesn't answer their lies. He doesn't engage in debate and conversation with them. But he also doesn't ignore them. He first exalts the God who called him to do the work. And in verse 20, he says, "The God of heaven will give us success." You guys are wondering? The God of heaven, our God, is with us. He's going to give us success. I'm not concerned about their lies. I'm not concerned about what the king might think because I've got a letter of permission to be here. All I'm concerned about is that God gets the glory for this project. See, Nehemiah wanted his people to know that God had everything in control. Even though Geshem controlled the southern approach to the city, and the two other thugs patrolled the north and the east, Nehemiah was not ruffled in his reply. He made three things very clear. Rebuilding the walls was God's work. The Jews are God's servants. And you guys, you're those who oppose us, you've got no part in any of this matter. The God of heaven will give us success. And the last part of verse 20, he says, "We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in this. You have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." They had no past right. They got no present prerogative. They've got no future hope or role in this city. You guys are done here because my God is in charge. Let me just say that as believers, we should expect spiritual opposition. We should actually be thankful for spiritual opposition. It's a sign that we've angered the enemy, encroached on some territory that he thinks is his. He thinks it's his, but it's God. If there's no conflict or no opposition, then we're probably not disturbing the enemy enough. Remember, Satan only shoots at moving targets. It's too easy to hit the ones that are sitting there doing nothing. And since they're doing nothing, we can just leave them alone because they're never going to do anything. The tools are now out of the toolbox. Waiting, trusting, praying, planning, testifying. Are you ready to pick them up and start using them again? Maybe it's the first time you'll be using them. But it's not just enough to rely on your religious resume. The tasks are ready to be tackled. Replenish your resources. Assess your needs. Recruit workers. Inspire confidence. Handle the opposition. It's a continual commitment and long-term task. God wants us to fully engage for the long haul. Are you in for the long haul? If we're going to see God rebuild things in our own lives, then we need to rely on Him for a very long time. As the psalmist said in closing, "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain." Folks, it's time to build. in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, you have given us the tools. You have given us the task and the job of reaching this neighborhood for you. And Father God, we just pray that you would hold us accountable, that you would inspire us each and every day not to back down, not to look at any type of hidden opposition or see it as a roadblock, but look at it as this is a positive thing because the devil doesn't want us doing this. Father, we just pray that you would bless our ministries here. And as we go from here this day, give us the boldness, fill us with your spirit to do your work. Amen.